Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 has been a continuation, as we've seen so far, of the introduction to the letter and Paul just getting associated with the Colossian church. Remember, he didn't plant this church, so in effect, he's taking a running start into the subject matter at hand, and it all comes down to these two verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. If you are to be able to identify the thesis statement of Paul's argument, this is it. If you want to know what the letter of Colossians is all about and what Paul is trying to accomplish through this letter, you have to look no further than these two verses that you may understand how the themes that are going to be addressed are going to be developed. Well, that's what the rest of the letter is going to do. Amen? But let's look at this specific, these two verses in their context to see the importance of the subject matter at hand, that which we're going to be looking deeper into as we look into the letter of the Colossians. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And we're going to go ahead and read through verse 12 in Colossians chapter 2. The Word of God says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Help us now as we open our Bibles to open our hearts to you, that you may minister to us in a way that helps us to conform to the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, but most importantly, that we might devote ourselves and be effective and productive in honoring and glorifying you in the life you've given us here on this side of glory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I was called to the ministry, I was actually taking some online courses for a business management degree. And one of the classes I really enjoyed was the organizational culture. What makes one company different from the other? Well, you learn about mission and vision. You learn about all these things. But essentially, it's the ability to communicate their values in such a way that behavior is then, in line with those very values, right? Well, this is lost people doing this all the time. They recognize the importance of identifying their behavior along with their values. Well, how much more should the Christian church focus on making sure that our behaviors align with our values? That we're not distracted, or that we don't deviate from that which God has revealed to us, so that we might not only serve him, but also that we might be effective in honoring and glorifying him. You see, a company's ability to be effective in producing the product it desires is truly affected by the behaviors that lead to producing that product, right? The quality may be affected if the values aren't upheld, if the standards aren't upheld. And how much more can we say that that is true for the church? I mean, we are the representation of Jesus Christ on this earth. We're the body of Christ. Amen? And so when we think of ourselves as the body of Christ, are we really presenting Christ to the world? Well, we can't do that if we're allowing competing values to become central in our lives, where we think of the world and see the world through the lens of anything other than Scripture. It's God who we want to honor. It's God that we're devoted to. It's God's values and His statutes that we want to make sure that we're applying to our lives, that we may conform to Christ and not to this world. So when Paul is looking at the Colossian church, and when he recognizes that there are varying voices that are coming to these Colossian believers and trying to present another way of being a spiritual body, Paul quickly turns to Christ, and we've seen that already, and puts Him at the forefront. And now, in this particular passage, he begins to encourage the Colossian believers that just as they have received Christ, so they should walk in Him. He's essentially saying, look, you need to strive to apply the gospel to every aspect of your life if you're going to be fruitful, or rather, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord. Do you want to be faithful to the Lord? If you do, you must learn to apply the gospel to every aspect of your life. When we look at verse 6 of chapter 2, notice what he is saying. He's saying, as ye have therefore received Christ. And it's interesting, we have Christ Jesus the Lord. So it's a specific person. And Paul, I think, puts these three together. He does so very seldom, I think. Usually it's either Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or something. But all three here, I think he's doing it for the sake of emphasis. It's Christ. It's the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek expression of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means that one which has been anointed. You've heard me teach on this before, but it's identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the promised one of Israel, the Holy One of Israel that was promised to come, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is who Jesus is. He's a person now. So we have the Messiah who's promised of old, who is present with us personally. He's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But most importantly, he is the Lord. Yahweh. And as you have received him, see, he's speaking to believers saying, look, do you remember when you received Christ? How did they receive Christ? First of all, we see in chapter 1, verse 5, that there was a body of truth communicated to the Colossian believers, right? There's a body of truth that has been communicated. We see in verses 1 through 9 that the Colossians became obedient to the truth of the gospel, having experienced the grace of God. And so when people hear about the grace of God, how did they receive Christ Jesus the Lord? They did so by hearing the gospel of grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is that simple. It's a simple message with very profound implications. If you think about what's going on, Paul is saying, look, remember how this was communicated to you. Remember what was required of you as far as knowing what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Believe in him and his work, and you will be saved. There's a promise there. I remember sitting in my living room when I was living in California and going through the exchange Bible study, and this lady was just burdened. How do I know I'm saved? And it was taking her to the Word of God and saying, look, what does the Word of God say? There's a promise that God has given here. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when the Holy Spirit ministered to her heart and she was able to understand and discern this, when her heart was illumined with the truth, it's like the weight of the world dropped off her and you could see her receiving the grace of God, that promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. What a joy. I don't have to turn my life upside down to be worthy. None of us will ever be worthy. But what does the scripture say? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Now, this isn't just an intellectual consent. We know that there's a change that takes place, and we'll speak more about that. But if you think about it, that what they're doing here, when it says, as ye that have therefore received Christ, it's not simply just a perception of or an understanding, an intellectual kind of event here. We're talking about receiving something in the sense that you're appropriating it to yourself. This becomes part of your life. It's something that you recognize calls for you to arrange your life according to what the message is communicating. You know, one of the greatest prayers that any Christian parent has ever had is that their children would make the Christian faith their own. And that is a continual prayer for us. It's a continual prayer for many parents. It's our prayer for parents that their children would appropriate the faith for themselves. That they wouldn't depend on someone else's knowledge. That they wouldn't depend on what traditions have been passed down, but that they would recognize, no, this is for me. This, I need to take responsibility for this truth. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. You received Jesus Christ. You received the body of truth and you made it your own. Continue to live according to that message. Continue to live according to that truth. Do not stray from that which is foundational to the Christian faith. And that's exactly what it says in the second part of verse 6. So walk ye in him. Walk is being used as a metaphor for living. And the idea is that our lives are supposed to be rooted and grounded in the truth that we have received about specifically Christ Jesus the Lord. The one promised from of old, who is personally present with people and is God in the flesh. Do you see what an important admonition this is? Because what it does is it simplifies what we have to do. It simplifies what we have to do to be the church, to be personally involved in this Christian life. And that is focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths you know about him, what he has done, what he loves, what he hates. Focus on those things and let those things then be the very means by which you arrange and order your life. What a beautiful thing. That we get to do that because God has been gracious to us. That we don't do this to earn salvation, but we do it because we have this relationship with this wonderful God who has given us eternal life through faith in him. And so our behaviors begin to change, our passions and desires begin to change. We desire purity and holiness of life. Why? Because we're identifying and focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. That we're honestly seeing ourselves in light of the glory of that magnificent God who loved us so much that he was willing to take on himself the form of a servant and pay for our sins by living a perfect life and willingly allowing himself to be crucified for us. So not only are we to make Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ our own, it's our inheritance that we have. You have received this wonderful truth. We're to arrange our lives according to the character of Christ, that everything that we do is in light of who he is, and that we're walking in association with him. We're living a life that is identified with Jesus, that his values then become our values. The principles that he lives by, they become the principles we live by. And so what does that look like? Well, first of all, if you understand that we're to strive for that kind of spiritual integrity, and this is very important that we recognize this for what it is. When we say that there's someone of spiritual integrity, we say that someone's words are lining up with their life, that they're not leading a double life of any sort, that they're not allowing sin to dominate any area of their life. That's not saying that they're going to be perfect. None of us are perfect, but rather that we deal with sin in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the privileges we have of honoring him with our lives. If there is sin in our life, we're applying the gospel to that. We're choosing to acknowledge it as sin, to repent of it as sin, to ask the Lord the grace for having victory over that sin. Right? I hope that's your experience. Because I know it's mine. I didn't walk into the Christian faith all bright and shiny. But the fact that God is doing a work, and that we need to respond to it by having the integrity of heart and the integrity of character to say, the gospel means something. I need to live out what the gospel calls me to do. So not only are we supposed to do that, we're supposed to also strive for spiritual maturity. Shortly after Maurice and I got saved, we had this elderly gentleman come to our house, and he was trying to convince us that Jesus was not really Yahweh, because there's only one God, and you know, where the Bible only presents one Lord, and Jesus could definitely not be God in the flesh. And he pointed to passages that I've already mentioned in this very book, in this very letter, you know, that he was the firstborn of all creation. And I showed you how that was a misrepresentation of what that passage actually meant. But as new believers, I had no idea. And I was thinking to myself, this is, you know, something to really think about. But I really, that's not what I heard. That's not the God that I read about in the Gospel of John. So there's a problem going here. So you see how, you know, the false prophets and the people teaching very, very horrible doctrine, that's not something just for the time of the Colossians. All of us are facing that kind of influence at one time or another, in one way or another, especially today in the days of the internet and all that's going on in social media. False teaching is out there. It's prevalent. And you and your children can very well be confronted with it in a very real way. And so how are you going to protect yourself against that? Well, Paul in verse 7 is saying that you need to engage in the process that the gospel begins, and that is a process of maturing spiritually. You cannot stay a spiritual baby and expect to be able to defend yourself against all of the attacks that Satan places on the church. And so what is he saying? First of all, notice how it says in verse 7, that how are you to walk in him? You're to walk in him by being, first of all, rooted and built up in him. And so the idea here is that you have been rooted. And the way that Paul words this is he tells the Colossians, you remember where you came to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're convinced this is the truth. That was a grounding effect of the heart, that you are convinced. Remember, something I've taught here and I'll teach as long as I'm convinced of this, the very aspect of saving faith, my definition of saving faith is that you have a moral conviction that what God says is true. And so you're taking the word of God and you're recognizing the truths of the gospel and you're saying this is the truth, and it's a moral conviction in that now you know and you're convinced that it's not only the truth, but I have to receive it and arrange my life according to what the Bible says. And this is the hallmark of what it means to be saved. And so when Paul says, look, you need to walk in the Lord, he says, first, you have to continue the process that was begun earlier in your life when you received Christ. When you received Christ, if you're going to continue walking in Christ, first you have to be established in the truth. You have to receive the truth, and this has to be the very foundation of your life. You have to be rooted in him. And the way in which he communicates this is he recognizes this is a past work that is producing continuing effects. And what's the continuing effect? Is that you're growing. The word built up is a word that communicates essentially a edification, a growing. It's like the building that has its foundation laid, and then the walls and all the structure is built up on the foundation. So your life needs to be characteristically one that is established in the truth and growing from that. Not like, for example, it's not like we're going to have a multi-building complex and we're going to have the gospel here and we're going to have rationalism there and we're going to have... No, it's the gospel that we filter everything by. It's the gospel upon which we built. All of the other philosophies that are out there are going to be evaluated according to the gospel. And if they don't fit within the context of the gospel, they have no part in our lives. And so when we think that way, if you're going to walk in the Lord, the first thing you have to do is recognize what the gospel is all about. Be established in it. Be convinced of it. And then allow the process of maturity to begin and continue throughout the rest of your life. And that is what being rooted and built up in him is all about. I'm going to use a little time to give you an example of how the church desperately needs this. I'm sure if you've been on social media or have maybe it's been in the news, I don't know, but you may have heard about the Asbury Revival. Now, there's two things I'm convinced of. One is that I'm not here to express my opinions. Okay, so I'm not going to tell you what I think about the Asbury Revival. We can have a private conversation about that later, if you so choose. But the other thing that I'm convinced of is my job, my role in the blueprint of God's work in this church is to protect you from false teaching. And so one of the things that happens when things like this happen is, you know, pastors are thrown into a tizzy. Well, how do we address this? What does a revival really look like? What are we really dealing with here? And quite frankly, could take, you know, hours, if not months and years of research to truly compile together a historical account of the true works of God, those things that have been verifiably identified as genuine revivals to then compare this to. But praise the Lord that one of the things God has given the church as a gift are pastor teachers. And we have a particular pastor teacher who's done this work already. And I think that it's important to recognize that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is I think, someone that can be trusted as far as a man who loves the church and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is pursuant of truth. And what he did is he looked at a historical account, he read letters, he actually did the research of trying to find out what a true revival is. And he compiled in chapter 9 of his book titled Revival, some characteristics of genuine revivals. And so these aren't from me. I'm going to tell you, these aren't my observations. This isn't my research. I just know where someone who has done the research published his findings. And so I went to him. And I discerned from what he wrote certain things that I think are very important. First of all, is that there are things which differ between revivals. And you're gonna hear, look, this is something that people say, and you've probably heard this when people are answering criticism. They say, well, you can't put God in a box. Okay. How does the Lord call us to be discerning regarding his work and his will? What does he point us to? Is it not the testimonies of the Lord and how he's worked in the past? Is it not the very statutes and the principles that he has delivered to us, and that it's in the body of the text of scripture and the truths that God has revealed to us that we then understand the difference between what he does and how he does things, and the difference between that and what men do, maybe influenced by other spiritual influences than the Lord. When men try to fabricate things and produce counterfeits, and there are men who have done that. I know that there's been a Charles Finney in the past who has given pastors a list of the things they have to do to have revival in their church, as if it can become a mechanical process that's going to produce genuinely spiritual results. I think the first thing we have to recognize is a revival is not simply just a church meeting. That's how some people will define a revival. They're looking at the Sawdust Trail and all the revival meetings, all the meetings that took place to try to promote revival, but those meetings themselves are not the revival. Those meetings were just events that were trying to call people to draw near to the Lord and to respond to the Spirit's calling. So revival is not just the meeting. So what's happening in Asbury, the meeting itself cannot be the revival. Some varying characteristics. God can use great men or average men to begin a revival. We know of the great revival where Jonathan Edwards was one of the main men. We know that there are many great men throughout history that have been identified as where revivals began, but there have also been men you may not have heard of ever because they are just plowing in their field. And the Lord does a great work through their faithfulness. Revival may come suddenly or begin gradually. It may come unexpectedly in that I could be sitting here preaching and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit moves your hearts and the revival begins at Cornerstone. Praise the Lord. I pray for that every week. Amen. That God would have his way among us. And it might be something that, boom, happens. Or it may be that men are burdened for their communities. And they begin in small prayer meetings. In Ireland, three men meeting, praying. The Lord used them to bring about this revival over a long time of them meeting and being faithful. In New York, one of the greatest revivals ever. One man opening up the church every midday for a prayer meeting. And he was the only one there for days, if not weeks. And little by little, that prayer meeting grew. And the Lord did a great work through that. Revival may come in various kinds of places. It may come during a preaching event or a prayer meeting. Revival may happen with a very small or large number of people. It can be very localized. It could, you know, be over a broad area. So we know that there are differences, and I say this because we don't want to have the spirit, an antagonistic spirit towards what we see, that we are skeptical of everything that happens. We have to recognize that, yes, there are differences in revivals historically. And there are genuine revivals. But what is it that makes something a revival? Well, there's a sense of the majesty of God among the people that are affected by the revival. There's an awareness of personal sin. The reality that sin needs to be dealt with leads to then an evangelistic fervor where the gospel is clearly presented. Why does the gospel have to be presented clearly? It's because there's only one gospel, and people have to know exactly what the truth is. Can't not pull a bait and switch where we tell them, yeah, God loves you, but hey, you're a sinner that needs to repent. What you bring them in with is what you keep them with. If it's not the gospel, then you're going to have something else presented before the people to keep them. The gospel then affects people from all demographic categories, poor, rich, young, old, male, female. The gospel is not hindered by demographics. You'll see the Spirit of God will call people from all walks of life Every tribe, tongue, and nation will one day stand before him. Revival comes, lasts for a while, and then passes. It's always the case. But we see that in the passing of a revival, there's an effect which is always true, and that is that the churches grow. Why? Because these effects are abiding in the sense that they are continuing effects. That when people are saved, they're genuinely saved. And it's not about entertainment anymore. It's about, hey, I want to serve the Lord. And every revival that has ever happened has a positive impact on the church and its ministry to the community. There are more people that are there to serve the Lord than there were before. So when we look at what a genuine revival is based on the historical evidence and what we've seen the Lord do over and over and over again, whether through the Great Awakening or in the United States or whether through the revivals in Great Britain and Ireland and all these other places that have been there have been great revivals. We have documentation from revivals in the Congo. You know, one of the pastors who experienced revival in the Congo said, you know, I would preach and plead with people to come to Christ, but when the Lord moved, I didn't even have to preach people. While I preached, they came up. Does that sound familiar? While Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household. You see, ultimately, a revival is the work of the Lord. I want you to understand your salvation is a supernatural event. You are a miracle. If you're trusting in Christ, it's because God himself has reached into your heart and revealed himself in a very special way. That doesn't mean that we're all special in a sense, but what I'm trying to say is it's really all of God. God is the one who does the work. You have to have something more involved than just a very popular event where college kids decide to go and enjoy the music and sing what they call gospel songs and not have to go to class. Now, I don't want to take away from the true spiritual event that took place, but let's not call it a revival if it doesn't meet these qualifications. Let's be clear with our language. That way we can discern what is truly the work of God versus the ministry of men to other men. So when we're talking about being rooted and built up in him, we also have to be, as we see going on in verse 7, established in the faith. There is a body of truth. There is a body of truth that we have been given through the gospel. And as we look at the scriptures and see all that God has revealed about himself, this is something that we have to be grounded in. It's the fact that we have a commitment to the truth that the Bible communicates and the truth that of what God is actually doing among us. This is what then edifies us, builds us up, and helps us to understand what the implications of the gospel really are. Because I'd love to bring this to your attention, but is God not still working today just as he was working in the days of Moses? Was King David the only one that experienced the sweetness of fellowship with God? Or was it only Apollos that could be mighty in the scriptures? We know of modern history where men have been very, very capable of communicating truth. And the idea that God is working today just the same way as he's been working throughout history is a comfort to us, isn't it? And so to dismiss the fact that we have the evidence of God's working throughout history, that we have the truth of the scriptures by which to discern what is actually the work of the Lord, to dismiss that by saying you can't put God in a box is, quite frankly, a very damaging statement at worst, a thoughtless one at best. Because it's the truth. It's the faith. And I want you to understand that the word faith is often used one of two ways. It's either talking about believing or it's talking about the body of truth that we're given to believe. I think it's important to recognize that if you're going to be faithful, you have to be faithful not only in behavior, but also in understanding and discerning true doctrine. At the same time, we don't want to become tyrannical in saying that only one group of people has the truth. We must recognize that it's all about Jesus Christ, and you and I are doing the best we can at identifying that truth and striving to live by it. But I think if we're honest with ourselves and if we have intellectual and spiritual integrity, we'll recognize that there are other people that may do things a little differently than we do, that love the Lord Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and they want to serve him. We might not agree on the way we do things, but at the end of the day, the Lord knows. And as we may be an eye, they might be an ear. And I say that because I don't want to take the attitude of just because they're not in my camp means what they're doing isn't valid. No, I want to evaluate everything that's done through the lens of Scripture, because this is what the Lord has given us by which to discern truth. This is what is going to help me to truly be guided and to stay within what the Bible teaches, what the truth is, what God has revealed. That's what it means to be established in the faith. It means that I'm going to remain within the guardrails of what God has revealed, and I'm going to discern the best way I can of how that applies to me in my context and how I can be faithful to that body of truth. We're not left without a witness. We're not left without help. And although we can't put God in a box, God has basically told us, yeah, no, this is the roadmap. This is what I'm doing in the ministry of reconciliation, and this is how you are going to participate in it. And it's not God that gets put in a box. It's we who are then guided by the truth. Last but not least, and I think this is something that, unfortunately, it's hard to really grapple with, because often we fail to understand the profundity of this statement. If you want to be walking with the Lord, you have to be abounding with thanksgiving. Have you ever chafed at someone who responds to your graciousness, your willingness to give with ingratitude? Parents, how do you feel about your kids when they think more about the gift than the gift giver? Isn't that a teaching moment? Gratitude is the air we breathe, beloved. Gratitude is the natural outpouring of a heart that recognizes complete dependence on God. And every aspect of our lives, the very next breath we take, is truly a gift. And I fail sometimes to remember this. Sometimes we live in cruise control and are so focused about our everyday activities that we forget to thank God for the privileges, the talents, the opportunities, the fellowship, the peace that we have with him through Jesus Christ. My wife was reading me an excerpt from a book she's reading, and the author was mentioning how sad she was, that quite often when she went from church to church and speaking engagements, she couldn't see a difference between how the church conducted itself and how the world conducted itself. And she mentioned gratitude as one of the key elements that was lacking among believers. You see, if you're grateful for the grace that God has shown you, if you're thankful that God has revealed himself to you, you're going to take responsibility for discerning what has been revealed. Right? Truly grateful people are going to be in the Word. It's like, I get to know God. Praise the Lord. It's not going to be like, oh, I have to do my devotions. I mean, did I not just, I mean, step on someone's toes here? Amen. I stepped on my own toes, right? But do you see, gratitude is something that should be the very aroma of our lives because it's what we're expressing all the time as we serve the Lord. And we serve out of a deep love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you think about what's going on in the world, when Paul is discussing the consequences of the fall in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Ingratitude is one of the ways in which we deny the fact that God really is our Creator. And so when you're tempted to respond to temptation in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord, ask yourself, am I grateful that I have a God who has made me in his image, who has called me to himself, to walk with him? Would I rather have a fellowship and a relationship with my Father Creator, or would I rather have this? I want to express gratitude for God and put this away because I know it doesn't please him. Gratitude is the very thing by which we are able to then recognize who God is by saying, Lord, I am dependent on you for all things. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has given you life and breath? I mean, think about it. There is no life without breath. That he not only creates you, but he sustains you. We don't do this on our own. And those who understand who God is and what he does and how he operates recognize that in every aspect of their life, for everything in their life, including their own physical well-being, they are dependent on the Lord. What about the opportunities when we undergo trials to praise him and bring him glory? What about the opportunities we have of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that his kingdom, of living in such a way where he benefits? Because you know what? The life I live is really his. Really it is. I wouldn't have it apart from him. And so am I willing to let other people know that God has done great things through Jesus Christ out of gratitude for what he has done for me? Let me tell you why I can face this trial and still have joy. I went and visited Millie Wyman this past week. You know, one of the things about pastoral visits, often I leave more encouraged than I walked in. I'm there to encourage people, and usually I walk out going, man, that was awesome. That was great. Millie's heart for the Lord is fantastic. I just love that lady and her love for Christ. She was telling me of all the things that God was letting her do while she was laying in that hospital bed. And Brian Green. Some of you have received cards from Brian Green telling you he's praying for you and hoping that the Lord will heal you. And for those of you who don't know him, he is waiting for a kidney transplant. He's very sick and can't attend with us today, but he's watching. He's praying. And in so many ways, he's expressed gratitude. Why? Because there's a genuine work of God in his heart. Millie knows the Lord. And just like Brian and Millie, and I say Millie and George because they're both wonderful people, understanding that even in the worst of times, they have the greatest Savior is an encouragement to them. and brings them to a point of gratitude, even though they're undergoing trials. How much more should we who are able-bodied, if you woke up this morning and were able to shake off the fog and grab a bite to eat, and it stayed down, and you're able to get dressed by yourself and come to church, you have a lot to be thankful for. Most importantly, the fact that you want to be here because you know who you're worshiping, that of all things is the greatest thing to be thankful for, because it doesn't matter if the earth and the sky are swept away, he will always be there and we will always be his. I hope that in all things you can be grateful, because this is the means by which we walk in him. In Colossians 3:17, Paul says, whatever is done in the name of the Lord is to be done with thanksgiving. So how are we to walk in Christ? We're to be committed to the very truth of the gospel and be built up on that truth. We're to abide in that truth and let it be the very guardrails by which we then look at life. We develop a Christian worldview, and last but not least, all of that should be colored with the very gratitude that should exude from our hearts when we recognize who we are and who we were before we came to know Christ. And that God is doing a work, and that one day we're going to be before him blameless, without sin. That's where we're going. And how we get there is very important. And everything in between is something that God has given us as a gift that we may honor him. Will you be grateful for that? Will you avail yourselves of these opportunities and these truths in such a way that you will live your lives according to that framework that God has given us? That his values and his priorities become our values and our priorities. Will you do that? Will you do the hard work it takes to even know what these things are? I hope you will. I hope you'll avail yourself of all of the tools and all the benefits God has given to you through the church, and that you'll put them to use and truly walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the goodness you've shown to us. We praise you for your faithfulness, that in all things you might be glorified. Lord, we ask for the grace to live this way and to walk with you. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.